events of 9/11, 2001. And you know, brothers and sisters, to me, since this happened, it's been a tremendous apologetic or defense of the Christian worldview. Think about it for a moment. On the one hand, what is man that he has the genius to build a veritable small city in the sky? I mean, beavers build their dams and eagles build quite elaborate nests to which they add every year. But who but man can build this structure that rises how high? Half mile, quarter of a mile into the sky. I mean, it would take a sprinter, 50 seconds to run at peak speed from bottom to top. Isn't that proof positive that man is special? Man is made in the image of God. That's what we read in Genesis 1. Man is far above the rest of creation. Only the genius of an image bearer of God could make such a skyscraper. And yet, what is it in man that would commandeer a plane or two, fly it into the building to their own destruction and to the destruction of thousands of lives? What is man that he could do such a vile, wicked act? Genesis 3 explains it, the historic fall into sin. It is a tremendous apologetic or defense of a biblical and Christian worldview that man is great, accounted for by him being made in the image of God, and man is vile and wicked, accounted for by the historic fall. As you think about this day and commemorate it, let it be a confirmation that this book has it all figured out. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you that the world around us, its glorious events and its tragic events, all confirm the truth of your revelation in your word, that you are God, we are made in your image, we are fallen. But thank you that you did not end the story there, but that there is redemption. Help us now to glory afresh in the gospel. And for those who sit among us who have not yet come to glory in the gospel, Lord, by your grace, would you cause them to see the gospel with new eyes and to come to glory in it and to trust in him who is the center of the gospel, your Son, for their own salvation. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by engaging the children for just a minute. When children are playing a game and they want to decide something, maybe who to choose for a sport, when I was a kid, we used to shoot it out, right? Odds and evens. Right? Not with guns, but shoot it out, odds and evens, right? Remember that? A more modern, sophisticated way of doing that is rock, paper, scissors, right, kids? I didn't learn about rock, paper, scissors till I was an adult, so I missed out. I don't know if it was around when I was a kid. Rock, paper, scissors. And rock, paper, scissors, you do rock, paper, scissors, and then you shoot out either a rock, which is a closed fist, paper, which is an open hand, or scissors, right? And how does it work? The rock crushes the scissors, and the scissors cut the paper, and the paper wins over the rock because it covers the rock. Well, in the sermon today, we don't have three things, but we have two things. We have rock, and we have sand. Which do you think wins? Rock wins over sand. Jesus is going to tell us that people build their lives on different foundations. One group builds on a foundation of a rock, and it's solid, and it stands. Another build their foundation, their life, upon the sand, and it doesn't stand. Rock wins over sand. But before we get to that portion in the Sermon on the Mount, let me just give us a brief review of where we've come in the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5 to 7. Jesus actually finishes the sermon in verse 12. He finishes it with that crowning ethical teaching of the golden rule. whatever you would that men do to you, do so to them. This is the law and the prophets. That's the official end to the teaching of the sermon. The rest until verse 29 is application of the sermon. Jesus begins by calling us to enter a narrow gate onto a narrow road that leads to life, and to avoid a wide gate onto a wide road that leads to destruction. The narrow way is God's way. It's Jesus' way. It's the way of eternal life and salvation. It is the way He has just outlined in the sermon He has given. Get on to the narrow way. Enter by the narrow way. Jesus calls us. And then what follows is a series of three warnings aimed at ensuring the safety of Jesus' hearers and readers. First, there's a warning against false prophets. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Their teaching will keep you off of the narrow road. And Jesus is saying, don't be deceived by outward superficial appearances of niceness and harmlessness. The teaching of false prophets is damning, and if you follow them, you will miss heaven. He says you will discern them by their fruit, the fruit of sound doctrine and the fruit of holy living. That's the first warning against false prophets. Then Jesus gives us a warning against false profession in verses 21 to 23 of Matthew 7. And He's saying, not only do not be deceived by others, but here He's saying, don't deceive yourselves. You see, there are people who make loud profession and call Jesus Lord, Lord. Some of these same people are very involved and active in Christian activities and Christian things. And Jesus mentions some extraordinary ones, such as prophesying in His name and casting out demons in His name and working miracles. Surely that covers lesser, more ordinary things like going to church in His name and singing hymns in His name and reading the Bible and going witnessing and serving on a committee or being a pastor or deacon. And what Jesus is saying is one may make a verbal profession, call Him Lord, Lord. One may be involved in Christian activities galore, attending church, singing in a choir, serving on a committee, and yet miss what some have called, or not have within them what some have called, the root of the matter. And what is the root of the matter? What is the essence of Christianity? Jesus says they may do all this, but they don't do the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is it to be a Christian? At bottom, to be a Christian is to have had your sinful, rebellious self-will broken and to be brought into humble submission to God as your God and your Lord, so that the greatest desire of your life comes to be to do the will of God. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is not a talker. A Christian is not a busy bee for Jesus, but one who has come into a personal relationship with God, by which that one is known by God, knows God, loves God, and whose greatest desire of his or her transformed heart is to do the will of God. Because you may do all of these religious things, but Jesus says you miss it if you are not one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so there's a warning against being a false professor. Now the third warning is what we come to today. It is also a warning against false profession. I'll read the words of Matthew 7, 24 to 27, which is our text. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods, literally the rivers, came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, originally, I was scheduled to preach this sermon on the day of the hurricane. And I thought, oh, great, the Lord's going to be providing the illustration. The wind and the rain will be lashing against the windows, and I'll be able to point to that as exhibit A, illustration of the sermon. But because of the hurricane, we didn't have church. And so here we are a couple weeks later. But surely we've been reminded very pointedly of the power of wind and the power of rainwater. With all the flooding that has gone on, I understand that 100,000 people were evacuated from the area around the Susquehanna River, at least in Pennsylvania. We've heard the stories of the floodings, houses ruined, possessions lost, loss of life because of the flooding. Water coming down in droves is a very powerful thing. And surely it has made people ask the question, is my house ready for such a hurricane, for such a tropical storm? Can it withstand the falling of the rain, the rising of the rivers, and the blowing of the wind? And some have stood and some have not. But here we have Jesus contrasting the true Christian with the false professor. According to Martin Lloyd-Jones, this false professor seems to be a person who wants the blessings and benefits of Christianity, but is unwilling to count the cost and to pay the price. Now, note first that the false believer, the false professor, and the true believer appear to have some things in common. Both are building a house. That is, both seem to have an interest in religion. Perhaps both want to be forgiven. Both want the relief from guilt and its burden. Both may desire inward peace. Who doesn't want inward peace? Perhaps both desire guidance and direction in their lives. Perhaps both of these individuals want to live a life better than they have been living. And from the outside, these two houses may look very similar. And from the outside, a professing Christian and a true Christian may look very much alike. They do a lot of the same things. They go to church and they sing hymns and they use religious talk and they do Christian activities. From the outside, these two houses may look very similar, and a true Christian and a false professor may on the outside look very much alike. But there is a fundamental and crucial difference. The houses are built upon totally different foundations. In a nutshell, what separates the true Christian and the pseudo-Christian is the foundation. The foundation of rock is the one who hears the words of Jesus and does them. The foundation of sand is the one who hears the words of Jesus and does not do them. The key then is whether a person does the words of Jesus or not. Well, what words are we talking about? All of the words of Jesus? I think certainly that would apply. But more specifically, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, would they not be the words that he has just spoken in the sermon? It's the words of the Sermon on the Mount that he's referring. So that if you hear them and do them, your life will be well founded on a rock. And it will be able to stand and withstand the trials of this life. And it will put you in good stead in the day of judgment when you stand before God. But if you hear the words of this sermon and do not do them, you'll be like one who builds his life upon the sand. And very likely the trials of this life may wash you away. But if not, surely you will not stand in the day of judgment. So we need to review the words of this sermon in order to understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about hearing and doing his words. And that is what I aim to do. You see, to know whether you're merely a hearer of Jesus' words or a hearer and a doer, we need to understand this sermon. And so I want to summarize this Sermon on the Mount under four propositions. Four essential teachings that we derive from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to make these propositions correspond to the four bases of a baseball diamond. Okay? First base, second base, third base, home base, home plate. It is baseball season, right? Some of us are enjoying baseball season. Some of us wish baseball season was over. Next year's another year. I'm glad the bases are red. That's the color of the Phillies. We're having a very good year. But these are bases. And let's put it this way. If this is home base, we all want to make it home. And home is heaven. Home is eternal life. And you may not be a baseball fan, but you know as much that the goal in baseball is to get from the plate to get a hit and to go from first to second to third base and back home again. And whoever gets more of those runs wins the game. So the idea in baseball is to get home. The goal of the Christian life is to get home, isn't it? To get to heaven. And Jesus says, he who hears and does will make it home, because his life will be built upon a solid rock foundation. Here are four propositions corresponding to these four bases that we must believe and commit ourselves to from this sermon if we are to make it home, if our lives are to be built upon the rock. Proposition number one, first base. The main issue of life is, and there's a blank there, right? You'll fill it in a minute. Back in 1966, a long time ago for some of you, but others of us, we were alive and well in those years. But in 1966, there was a movie that had a theme song by the same name. And I'm almost glad Mike Bauman isn't here, because when I mention it, he's going to be him humming it to himself. I know, Mike's so musical. What's it all about, Alfie? You younger ones ever heard it? You old folks, right? What's it all about, Alfie? Off key. I know, honey. Off key. What's it all about, Alfie? And I never saw the movie. I had to look it up on the internet. But it's about a man who was living a promiscuous life. He had several reversals in life, and he began to rethink his purpose in life. Hence the theme song, What's It All About, Alfie? What is life all about? The movie aside, that's a good question to ask, isn't it? In fact, it is the best question to ask. It is the most important question to ask. In fact, if somebody goes through their whole life and never asks the question, what is it all about? That person is foolish indeed. Today is 9/11/11. And we've been hearing on the radio and watching on TV the testimonies of people whose lives have been transformed by the traumatic and momentous event of events of 10 years ago. And I was listening to one man being interviewed, a man who narrowly escaped death in the Twin Towers. And the interviewer was asking him, well, what has changed in your life? That's why the man was being interviewed. His life had changed. And here were some of the phrases. I wrote them down after he said them. Well, I've learned to not take life for granted. I've learned to live life to the fullest. All right? I've learned, and didn't many of us learn, to tell my loved ones, I love you. We don't know when we say goodbye that morning to go to work, it may be the last time. And that's a good thing that was generated in our society. More people saying, I love you, than before. Well, now, after this event, I find that my goal in life is to help put a smile on people's faces. Okay. But is that really what it's all about, Alfie? I was listening to another advertisement. I think it was for some sort of health concern. And the man featured in the ad said, you only get one shot at it, life that is, and I want to die exhausted. In other words, he wants to live life to the fullest. But is that what it's all about, Alfie? You ask people, what's it all about? What is the purpose of life? Why are you here? And you'll hear answers like, well, it's all about being happy, having a good time, having fun, according to the Son of God, wrong. It's all about enjoying family and friends. That's good, but that's not the meaning and reason of life. It's all about living a life of maximum comfort and ease, according to the Son of God, wrong. It's all about being popular, having friends, and even being famous. No. It's all about making some lasting contribution to society. That may be a good thing, but that's not the purpose of life. It's all about getting as much power over others as we can. You look at some politicians and you wonder if that's their purpose in life. It's all about making as much money as you can. Wrong. For some poor sufferers who have been abused in life, perhaps it's just a matter of making it and surviving. But God has more than that for us. Do you know what it's all about according to Jesus? You know how Jesus answers that question? What's it all about, Jesus? The answer is righteousness. It's all about righteousness. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says to his readers, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. The greatest issue of life is how to prepare for eternity and how to get into heaven. And according to Jesus, it's a matter of righteousness. That is, we need to be right with God. We need to be in right standing with God. And if we are to get to first base in terms of building our house upon the rock, we must understand that the greatest issue in life is the issue of righteousness. Am I right with God? Am I in right standing with God? That's what it's all about. So if you are one who hears the words of Jesus and does them, you are one who believes what Jesus says when he says the great issue of life, the really big deal in life, is righteousness, getting in right relationship with God. Proposition number two, taught by this sermon. You see, if you would hear and do the words of Jesus, you must believe and act upon his teaching in this sermon. And the second proposition is this, that although we desperately need righteousness and to be right with God, we don't have any righteousness. Jesus teaches us this right out of the starting blocks in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. On the path to eternal happiness are those who see that in their own spiritual life they are paupers. They are impoverished. I don't have any righteousness. I don't have any goodness to bring to God. He follows that with, in the sermon, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Mourn over what? Mourn over the fact that they're spiritually impoverished, that they don't have any righteousness. That makes them sad and grieved. I need righteousness. I need to be right with God, but I don't have righteousness. Blessed are the meek, is what follows. The meek are those who claim no rights. I don't have a claim upon forgiveness. I don't have a claim upon heaven. I have no rights. I am poor in spirit. And then throughout this sermon, Jesus is trying to teach us that we do not have any innate goodness. Remember that his whole teaching in this sermon and in his whole ministry was against the backdrop, or shall we say, for the sake of illustration, against the backstop of a people who were notoriously self-righteous, the Pharisees, and all of us by nature. And what Jesus is aiming to do in this sermon is to knock all of us off of the high horse of our self-righteousness. Didn't we see that in the sermon? He says, you think you're a commandment keeper? You think you're going to climb the ladder of keeping the commandments of God and climb your way into heaven? Try this on. How about the sixth commandment? You shall do no murder. I say to you, if you are just angry with your brother, you've committed murder. You think you're a commandment keeper? Have you ever been angry? You've broken the commandment. Let's try the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You think you're a commandment keeper? You've never committed the act of adultery. But I say to you, if you have just looked upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. You're a commandment breaker. You fall short of the glory of God. He goes on to talk about the games they play with their oath-telling. And he says, for you, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You want to meet God's standard? Be scrupulously truthful about everything. He goes on to raise the bar really high when he says, yeah, it's easy to love those who love you, but I call you to love your enemies. Love those, bless those who curse you, who persecute you. Be kind to ungrateful and evil men. Does that come natural? Is that naturally within us? It's not. And Jesus aims in this sermon to show us that we fall short of the glory of God, that we do not have any righteousness within ourselves. The law is far above us, and we cannot attain to it. And what is his aim in this sermon? It is to show us what I'm giving us as second base here. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We need righteousness. That's the great issue of life. I need to be right with God. The second point is, I don't have any righteousness within myself. And the whole sermon is calculated to knock us off of that high horse of self-righteousness, to present the law of God in such a fashion as we say, that's too high for me, I can't attain to it. So we conclude, I'm not good enough for God. Let me ask you, are you there? Have you made it to second base without being tagged out? Have you not only come to the understanding that the great issue of life, the grand question of life, is righteousness? How can I be right with God? But have you been shown at some point in your life that when it comes to righteousness, you don't have any of your own? You fall short of the glory of God. You're not a commandment keeper. You're a law breaker. Let's look now at Proposition 3, which I'll say is third base. And it is this. There is a righteousness outside of myself received by faith. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. Not only does Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And those who mourn over the fact that they're poor in spirit and are meek and claim no rights. But he goes on to say, blessed, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's good news. Second base says, I have no righteousness. I desperately need righteousness. I have none. The good news of Proposition 3 is that there is a righteousness to be had. And blessed, happy are those who hunger for it because they will be satisfied. There is a righteousness that we can possess. The Bible consistently calls it the righteousness of God. And we read it this morning in Romans chapter 1. Let me just refresh you with those verses in Romans 1. In Romans 1, and I'll just read 16 to 18. About this righteousness of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Two things are revealed from heaven. First of all, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God is angry with us because we're all ungodly and we're all unrighteous. That's bad news. But that's not the only thing revealed from heaven. In His grace and love and mercy, God has also revealed His righteousness. The thing that we so desperately need, righteousness to make us right with God, but we don't possess, is something that God Himself provides for us. When it says the righteousness of God, it's the righteousness that comes to us as a gift from God. It's God's righteousness. The Apostle Paul speaks about this righteousness, as you know, in Philippians chapter 3. After going through a list of his self-righteousness, all of the things that he could have boasted in his own performance, he comes out at the end and he says, indeed, I count everything he has mentioned about his pedigree, his own religiosity, his own self-efforts, his own religious performance. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now listen to this. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. See, that's the truth of second base. Not having a righteousness of my own. I don't have any righteousness of my own. But that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There is a righteousness to be had. It is the righteousness of God, and it's connected with faith in Christ. How does that work? We know well 2 Corinthians 5:21, which tells us God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that in Him, in connection with Him, by faith in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. Here is the good news. That though we need righteousness and don't have righteousness, God supplies the righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. How does that work? Jesus lived a perfect life and He earned a record of perfect righteousness. And when we put our faith in Him, God puts that righteousness on our record and credits us with it so that the Bible says we're justified. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. If your faith is in Jesus, you're declared righteous by God, which means you cannot be condemned by God. Do you understand? Proposition 3. Have you gotten to third base, so to speak? Have you come to understand that whereas you have no righteousness of your own, there is a righteousness which can be had. It's there for the taking. It's God's righteousness given through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is that righteousness which puts you in good standing before God so that you're not condemned by God. But here's Proposition 4. We're not home yet. Proposition 4, which we'll call home base, this is what really brings us home. This is what really confirms that our lives are built upon the rock and will stand in the final day. And that is, there is a life of practical righteousness that is to be lived. The one whose life is built upon the rock, remember, is the one who hears these words of Jesus in the sermon and does them. That means you understand what Jesus taught, that the great issue of life is righteousness. It's getting right with God. That's the most important thing. That you understand that whereas you desperately need righteousness, you don't have any righteousness of your own. And then to understand that whereas you don't have it, God in His grace has provided it as a gift. It is the righteousness of God given to those who believe in Jesus. But there's one more thing. This salvation of God, this righteousness of God not only changes us, but this righteousness that comes from God also changes us. And Titus chapter 2 describes the Christian life and the life saved by grace in this way. Titus 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now let's just stop there. Salvation is by grace alone. Is salvation, is your acceptance with God based in any part on your performance before God? Absolutely not. We're not saved by anything we do or could do. You're not saved by your law-keeping. We are saved by the law-keeping of Jesus. Salvation is by pure grace. It is a gift. But listen to what that grace does. First of all, it forgives us. It justifies us. But that's not all that the grace of God does. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Did Jesus die to purchase our forgiveness, our justification, our acceptance with God? Yes. But according to this, He also died to redeem a people who would be filled with zeal to do good works. He died to purchase and create a people who would live godly lives. And so, Are you a hearer and a doer of Jesus' words? Then you are not only one who has put your trust in Jesus alone to forgive you and to justify you, but your life evidences that you are following hard after Jesus and seeking to be more like Jesus and seeking to be more holy in your practical life. And this Sermon on the Mount instructs us and urges us to live lives of practical godliness. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Those who are redeemed by Christ have been shown mercy. And what should God expect of us? That we, in turn, look at others and show them mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. We've been purified by God of our sins. What should we be pursuing? We should be pursuing a life of purity. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lust and follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. If you're a true Christian, you ought to be working toward moral purity in your life. Blessed are the peacemakers. If God has made peace with you, you've been turned into a peacemaker. You're not a troublemaker, except when the gospel brings trouble, but you're a peaceable man, you're a peaceable woman, seeking to build bridges of reconciliation because God has done that for you. In the sermon, he calls us to be salt and light. Salt retards corruption. Light penetrates darkness. If you're a true Christian, you're seeking to live a light that is salt, a life that is salty, a life that is light to the darkness around you. Jesus goes on in the sermon to describe the Christian as one who's not only trying to stay away from killing people, but one who's trying to control sinful anger. And by the power of the Spirit, making progress, right? The people redeemed by Christ and saved by grace are not merely trying to avoid the act of adultery, but you Christian men are trying to conquer sexual lust, aren't you? Aren't you? We won't be perfect in anything in this life, but you're fighting the good fight against pornography and against lustful thoughts and doing a second look at someone you shouldn't look at a second time. You're fighting the good fight because you're a Christian and you want to be faithful to your wife in your thoughts. And Jesus goes on to describe the Christian as one who loves his enemy. And when people rub us wrong and they antagonize us, we come to God for grace, saying, Lord, it's not naturally in me, but you call me to bless those who curse and to pray for them and to be kind to ungrateful and evil men. Lord, give me grace to do what is not natural, but I can do by the power of your Spirit dwelling in me. In this sermon, Jesus calls us to be a people who are weaned off the fear of man and who live more and more unto God. Fear of man is strong in all of us, isn't it? We want to play before a human audience. We want to impress people. But as a Christian, you're fighting against that. You want to grow more and more into living your life unto God and not to impress other people. The teaching of the sermon calls us to not lay up treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. If you're a true Christian, you're striving to be less clingy to the things of this world, right? And to devote yourself more fully to the things of lasting value, the things of eternity, the things of His kingdom. You're working toward that. In this sermon, Jesus tells us, don't be worried about what you'll eat, drink, or wear. We all fight against worry and anxiety. We're all striving to trust God more, to take care of us in these things, and to be more worry-free. In this sermon, Jesus calls us away from a sinfully judgmental spirit, being hypocritically judgmental or sinfully judgmental in some other way. And we're all working against that and fighting against that, right? And so the true Christian life, the one who hears and does the words of Jesus, is one who, number one, has come to see the great issue of life isn't making a lot of money. It's not being as comfortable and pain-free as I can. It's not being well-liked and having a lot of friends, being well-connected, making a lasting impact on society. That's not what it's about. It's about righteousness. It's about getting right with God. That's the big deal. And the one who hears and does the words of Jesus next from this sermon has come to see, oh my, but I don't have a righteousness to bring me to God. I'm not good. But then, from this sermon, you're made to see, but There is a righteousness to be had. It's not mine. It's the righteousness of God. And God gives it as a gift, packaged in the form of the cross of Jesus Christ. Through Him, I can be declared righteous by God. And then you're made to believe from this sermon that if I'm to be a hearer and a doer of His words, I not only trust in Jesus to forgive me and justify me, but God's grace has so worked in my life as to change me so that I desire to obey all of the ethical and moral dictates of the Sermon on the Mount, because I now love the God who commands these things. That brings you home. That brings you into the kingdom of God. That's what a Christian is. Hears and does the words of Jesus. Many of you here are such people. Some of you may not be, though. Some of you have heard the words of Jesus, but you've not done the words of Jesus, and your house is built on a sandy foundation. As we close, I want to ask you, where are you stuck? Where are you stuck? Have you not gotten the first base? Have you not realized that the great issue in life is getting right with God? What do you think the purpose is in life? You think it's making a lot of money? Having a lot of friends? Having power over other people? When everybody around you and the whole world is going to go to dust? What are you living for if it's not to get right with God? May I challenge you to face Jesus' words that the great issue is the need to get right with God. But maybe you agree with that. Maybe you've gotten to first base, but you're stuck in getting to second base. Maybe you believe that you're good enough to get to God on your own. Second base says you have no righteousness of your own. You think you're good enough? Well, if you've ever lusted, you've broken the seventh commandment. If you've ever been sinfully angry, you've broken the sixth commandment. You're a lawbreaker. You're a sinner. You can't stand before God in your own righteousness. You're not righteous. Please see that. But maybe you believe that. Yeah, I believe getting right with God is the most important thing. Yeah, I know I'm not good enough. But maybe you haven't gotten to third base. Maybe you haven't acknowledged that Jesus is the Savior who has the righteousness that you need. And maybe your need is to say, I don't have any righteousness of my own, but there is a righteousness I can have. It's in Jesus, and maybe you need to put your trust in Jesus. But maybe you believe the whole nine yards, all three bases, and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe I need to get right with God. I believe I have no righteousness. I believe salvation is only in Jesus, and I've put my faith in Jesus. But your life evidences that you're not connected to Jesus, because you have no desire to live a life like Jesus. Your heart doesn't run after the righteousness that is in Jesus. You don't love Him, and you don't want to do what He says, and you don't want to be like Him. You may say, Lord, Lord, until your dying breath, unless your life evidences that it has been changed and the grace of God at work in you is training you to live a godly life, you have no assurance that you are standing upon the rock. And I would urge you, if you're in that category, to repent of your empty profession and come to Jesus truly with a heart that bows not only before His saviorship, but before His gracious kingship as well. Get it right this time. I don't care how many decisions you've made for Jesus. Get it right this time. He's still an open-armed Savior who wants to save you from your sins. And my friends, if we do the words of if we hear the words of Jesus and do them, we will be on a rock. That means when the storms, the floods, the winds of life blow upon us, we will stand. We will have comfort in the midst of life's deepest sorrows. We will have grace to respond rightly to the greatest temptations. We will stand in this life. And most importantly, in the day of judgment, we will be made to stand because we're founded upon the rock of the gospel, and God will welcome us into His eternal kingdom.